Good morning. Good to be with you all today. Scripture reading I missed by two chapters. It's Mark 14, if you want to turn there now. I don't take Prevagen either. There are three specific locations in the life of Jesus where he was tested to the limits of human endurance. One of them was, of course, the wilderness where he met Satan. One of them was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of them was the Hill of Calvary. Our emphasis this morning is on the second place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Never had the privilege of touring the Bible lands. My father was able to do that twice, the second time with my mother, who had never been on a plane or a ship, but they managed to do it. But there are two places that I often think about that I would like to visit. One of them, I know some of you have visited, is Mars Hill, where Paul delivered his famous discourse in Acts 17. But the other one is the place I'd like to talk about this morning. That would be Gethsemane. Let's read from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and finding them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up and go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him hath given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway and saith unto him, Master, Master, and kissed him. When they laid hands on him and took him. I want to give credit to a lot of the thoughts that I want to present in this lesson this morning to a fellow gospel preacher by the name of Brother Guy Orbison, Jr. He's the editor of a paper called Working in the Word, which I have subscribed to the 25 years that it's been in existence. The three words that mark this event in Gethsemane are the hour, the cup, and the kiss. I'd like to share a quote from Brother Orbison's article as we began this morning. He wrote, before there was Calvary, there was first Gethsemane. Before the pain of dying, there was the agony of anticipation. Before the nails were driven, there was the prayer of preparation. Before he breathed his last, there was a lingering loneliness. The garden is the place where Jesus came face to face with the reality of his humanity and with the difficulty of his mission, unquote. Well, as we know, Gethsemane was located on the Mount of Olives, a place that we know Jesus often frequented. The name Gethsemane means oil press, something used to extract the oil from the olive trees that grew there. The first word that describes his ordeal there in the garden is the word, the hour. This is a word used by Jesus and the New Testament writers to refer to his crucifixion and death on the cross. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27, the record says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And then in the 13th chapter of John, at verse 1, John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And then as they are in that upper room, in John's account of this, in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, in John chapter 17 and verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Folks, this was not just a 60-minute period, but one specific event in the life of our Lord, Calvary. The hour was the culmination of his mission. In Gethsemane, after praying, Jesus comes to the three disciples who are sleeping. And in Matthew 26 and verse 45, he says, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus knew what was about to unfold. Everything preceding this moment had been moving the course of events to this one event in time. It is a time that would become, as it were, timeless. His hour had come, and no wonder the New Testament writers describe his emotional state at this time. For example, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26 and verse 37, it says, "And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." In the passage from Mark that we read in verse 34, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." and Luke, the physician. And Luke 22 and verse 44 describes him. He says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in Matthew's account in chapter 26 and verse 38, he says to the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. That expression, even unto death, is a powerful expression. The question could be raised, was it possible that Jesus could have died right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what lied ahead? He knew what was going to happen. The betrayal, as Greg pointed out a few moments ago. He told his disciples that they would desert him and flee. And he knew that crucifixion was coming upon him. No wonder he took the disciples into the garden and three of his closest associates with him a little further. Because as a man, as well as being God, he needed help and support. And all the three could do was fall asleep. Fall asleep. Three that had been with him for 3.5 years, 24/7, could not stay awake and be a support to their master who was in absolute agony. In Mark's account, it says in verse 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The writer of the book of Hebrews looks back on this particular event. And in chapter 5 and verse 7, he describes it thusly. Who? Jesus. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. And then Luke records this incident. As he was struggling there in absolute agony, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Again, the question can be raised. How close did Jesus come to abort this mission? What if he had decided that we weren't worth it? That the thought of 12 legions of angels that he could have called took place? I'll tell you one thing, we wouldn't be here this morning, and we would be dead lost in sin. The hour had come, and there was no way out. But the second word that describes this event is the word cup. In his prayers, as we noted, Jesus speaks of the cup. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, there in the garden, it says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The question is often raised, what was this cup? Well, part of that answer had to do with the terrible physical ordeal that he was about to endure. Earlier in his ministry in Matthew chapter 20, you'll recall that the mother of James and John came to him asking him that if one of the sons could have the right hand and the other left hand in his kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, Jesus said to them, "You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." They were to later learn exactly how bad that cup was. You know, the suffering that he was to endure is described by our word excruciating. That word excruciating, if you look at that word carefully, E-X and then C-R-U-C means literally from the cross. Excruciating is the type of pain that is almost unbearable. That's what he was to experience. And yet, as bad as that physical suffering was to be, and remember this, there were others who had been crucified before him. There would be others who would be crucified after them. There were some who had lasted at least a week on the cross, which leads me to believe that this was not the main component of the cup that he was to drink. There's something much worse that he was to endure as he drank the cup. And Rick alluded to this one time, two or three weeks ago in a lesson. The cup that Jesus did not want to drink, I'm convinced, is the cup of God's wrath upon sin. He prayed that if possible, this cup might be removed. Listen to a couple of Old Testament passages where this phrase is used. Isaiah 51 and verse 17 speaks of the cup of his anger, that is, that God made Jerusalem to drink. In other words, he poured out his wrath upon Jerusalem. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15 speaks of the, quote, the cup of the wine of wrath that God was giving to the various nations around Jerusalem. To me, this is the cup that Jesus dreads. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, there's a passage that I think gets really overlooked sometimes. Paul writes, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that, or who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he hath made him to be sin." He doesn't say he made him to be a sinner. It said he made him to be sin. And then, who knew no sin? Peter said, "Neither was guile found in his mouth." Well, why did he do that? For us. Well, why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is foretold in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the what? The iniquity of us all." You and me. By taking our sins, the sins of the whole world upon himself, Jesus was setting himself up to be the recipient of God's wrath. It was the cup of God's wrath against all the sins of mankind, which Jesus was to take upon himself. He was made to be sin, as Paul said. And I think this is what Jesus realizes in the garden. Jesus, the man who knew no sin, not one single sin, is made to feel the experience of God's condemnation against sin. Jesus is to drink a cup that was filled to the brim with God's wrath against sin. Could you or I bear such a thing? Could you or I drink such a cup? I couldn't even die for my own sins, less yours. And you couldn't die for my sins, less die for your sins. And yet he was to die for the sins of the whole world. He was to be a sin offering for the entire world. No wonder he cries out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, don't make me drink it. Surely there is another way to save mankind. But you know what? There wasn't. Only a sinless sacrificial lamb, Jesus himself, could take our place. He would have to bear the brunt of God's wrath upon sin. But you know, Jesus would only say, if it is possible, not my will, but thine be done. So the hour had arrived. The cup had been poured and was ready to drink. All that remained was the kiss. The third thing. The kiss. What do you think of when you hear the name Judas? Who names their kid Judas anymore? The American Revolution had the Benedict Arnold. Christianity has its Judas. His name will be forever etched in the halls of infamy as a betrayer. And what is worse is that Judas was one of the 12 who was with Jesus for almost 3.5 years. How devastating it is when a friend turns against you. What do we know about Judas and this infamous kiss? Well, we know that he wasn't with the other 11 in the garden, as Greg pointed out in our communion devotional. He left the upper room to go betray Jesus. So he wasn't with him in the garden. He came instead with the armed mob to direct them to the right person to arrest. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 26 and verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. So, Judas would point out to the mob Jesus with a kiss. Now a kiss, as we know, was a customary greeting of that day of one friend to another. Interestingly enough, the word translated kiss is from the Greek word phileo, which means affection. It's one of the words translated love. But in the very next verse, and I think this is really interesting, in verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. Now, that word is not identical to the word in the previous verse. It is a strengthened form of the word phileo, or an intensified form of the word phileo, meaning prolonged, excessive kissing. Judas didn't kiss Jesus once, but he showered him with kisses, as to leave no doubt who Jesus was, so that the mob could seize him. It's like taking somebody's hand and just pumping it, you know. He kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. Wonder how Jesus must have felt. Betrayed by one of the 12, right there on the spot. How would you feel? Well, if Judas thought Jesus was surprised, he was wrong, because in verse 50 of Matthew 26, Jesus said unto him, friend. Oh, there's an interesting word. Friend. Wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, when Jesus left the Garden of Eden, he was under arrest. So the hour had arrived. The cup had been poured. The kiss had been delivered. And Matthew closes his account in verse 56 of Matthew 26. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Wow. Just like Jesus said they would. Oh, Peter said, I'll never leave you. I will never deny you. Did. Now, lest we be too hard on these apostles, we need to remember that all of us here today are really responsible for what happened. We are as much to blame for the cross as the Jews and the Romans. The hour, the cup, and the kiss may be laid at our feet of responsibility. We may not like to hear that. We don't even like to use the word sin anymore, at least out in the world in general. But that's what put Jesus on the cross, yours, mine, and the whole world's. He had to bear the brunt of that. You know, as we close, gardens are generally a place of quiet and peaceful repose. We enjoy the calm and the quiet of the beautiful surroundings. And yet how ironic it is that it was a garden, Eden, that sin reared its ugly head in human existence. And consequently, it was in a garden, Gethsemane, that the defeat of sin was launched. Gethsemane will forever be etched in our memories as the means by which our Lord prayed fervently to endure the hour, the cup, and the kiss. All of it for you and for me. I'd like to think that all of us of the age of responsibility and accountability here this morning have taken advantage of the hour and the cup, yea, even of the kiss, to become a follower of the one who endured the agony of Gethsemane and the death on the cross, because he did it for each one of us. And knowing this, it is beyond my ability to conceive why anyone would want to turn a deaf ear to that. You know, it is not a matter of if we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's only a matter of when. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. We either do it now or we will do it then. We can do it now unto eternal life. But if we wait to do it then, it will be unto our everlasting destruction. This is the time that God has given us to make that decision. Will we take advantage of that tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and come to him in simple trusting faith, repenting of our sins, being willing to confess him as the Son of God, and to be baptized that his blood may cleanse us from all of our past sins? Or will we turn a deaf ear to it? Or as a child of God, if we have wandered away and gone back into the world, will we stay there? Or like the prodigal son, return to the arms of an outstretched father who will receive us if we repent? The choice is yours, but the time is now. If you need to respond, please come here to the front while we stand together and sing.